Anyway, this is saying, you know, the church is like a living thing. It starts out tiny and grows. Grows in quantity, spreads out, you know, all over the world. But I think also grows in quality. And as we look through church history, which is why I need this whiteboard here, because I'm going to give some examples, we can see three things. Well, let me back up. So it seems like in the last 10, 20 years, churches have tried to organize themselves as if they are an organization, as if they are like a business. I've got the CEO pastor who does all the Sunday morning stuff, and he comes out in his contemporary clothes, and he raps with the people and all that sort of stuff, and he's the big guy that gives the teaching on Sunday morning. And then you've got like hundreds, it seems like, some, if you look on some of their websites, all these different pastors of this and pastors of that, and you know, I'm the pastor of room A, and he's the pastor of room B, and you know, I mean, it just goes on forever. How did the original apostles do it with so few people? I don't know. But it's organized like a business, top down. And we're seeing the fruits of that now, right? All these recent scandals, there's like five of them in the last so many months here in Dallas-Fort Worth area. There's one just the other day. Some guy, I'm not that familiar with him, but he stepped down, and he's a long-time, you know, pastor. It's too man-centered. It's man-centric. It's CEO-centered, just like a lot of businesses are. At least, well, so the church is not an organization. We've heard, you know, if you're old enough in a Jesus revolution, Jesus people kind of way, you know what I'm talking about. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's living. It's something that has life in itself. It's not something to be managed from the outside like an organization. It's something that has its own life. You might call it a substance. So what do I mean by substance? Well, traditionally, in philosophy, but also in the early church, they used the concept of substance. A substance is a body, a natural body that has its own identity and has its own life. You can say that. Well, maybe not life. I mean, like a classically speaking, even a rock would be a substance, but so it's not living. But you know, rocks. You know, what's the old game? Animal, vegetable, mineral. You know, any person, human, any plant, any animal, any mineral, those are all natural. They're not man-made. Man-made things were called artifacts, made by artisans, right? They're art, which means they're made with man's hands. Natural substances are people, animals, plants, and rocks, minerals. Those things are also called substances, meaning substance means stands under, standing under, substance, stance, sub. So it's the underlying identity, the underlying principle of its identity that stands under the things that you see, because you can't see that, right? I can't see that you have something going on other than just your flesh. All I can see is your flesh, right? All I can see anywhere is the external appearance of something, anything, any substance or artifact. I can't see what's inside it, what gives it its identity. All I can see are what are called accidents, all right? So the two basic categories of any natural thing are its substance and its accidents. Just stay with me. I know this is, you know, we are in school today. My accidents would be like my weight. It can be higher or lower. My hair can be darker or lighter. My eyes can be a different color. Even the clothes I'm wearing, those would be sort of accidents. But anything that can change on me or any other substance, but not change my identity, would be an accident. You see what I'm saying? I can dye my hair, but I'm still me. I can lose an arm, but I'm still me. Those things that can be changed, but the identity stays the same, are accidents. The thing that gives me my identity, which you really cannot see with the eye, is my substance. So you have, people are able to, this is just a God-gifted thing, able to discern that there are substances when all they can see are the external accidents. You might say substance is essentially the same thing as nature or essence. My essence is, just classically speaking, the essence of a human being is a rational animal. He has parts of himself that are like an animal, right? We move, we eat, we reproduce, we grow. We have emotions. Animals have all those things, but what they don't have is the ability to reason and to choose, to make choices based on those reasonings. So that's the separation, you know. That's what makes a human a certain kind of substance. An animal is kind of like a plant in that it grows, it reproduces, it takes in food, but it also can move itself, which a plant usually can't do. And it has appetites, which plants don't have. So it's a little bit more of a type of life than a plant life. So there's kind of gradations of life. And each higher version has the same things the lower version has, but something added to it. All right, I'm getting too into the details. But substance and accident. And I'm sorry, I keep pointing this way. The church is more like that. The church changes. Okay, let me say this. A substance can change accidentally, but its nature doesn't change. So let's just take Olivia, since she's not here. She started out as a fertilized ovum, right? When that connection was made, boom, she's a person. At that point, a new substance was created. She didn't yet have the ability to reason. She didn't have the ability to feel any of those things. But she's growing. She's taking in food, etc. There's something started. And I believe it's because she has a soul that's driving those changes, which is the traditional thinking, by the way, that your soul is what's driving you to change. So, but she starts out as a zygote, and then a fetus, and then a baby, and a toddler, and an adolescent, and an adult. So all through those stages, she's still the same person. Lots of changes. Lots of accidental changes. But her identity has not changed. Okay? That is the way the church is. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, etc. Those are metaphors indicating that there is a organism-like quality to churches, to the church. Not churches, but church. And that's reflected in this parable. The kingdom of God, the church, is like a mustard seed plant. It starts out this tiny little seed, right? 120 people on the day of Pentecost, and it over time grows into this massive plant that is so huge that it's able to provide comfort and rest for other people. So I just want to make sure that concept is down. There is such a thing as substantial change, but that's called death and birth. The only way to change your substance is to die. You get born, you become a substance. You stay a substance and you have all these accidental changes happening through your life. And then when you die, that's a substantial change because you don't exist anymore. So there's the difference between substance and accident. All right. So if we look at church history, let's kind of stand back, we can see some things. And one author I've read, I can tell you later if you want to know, has come up with three laws of historical theology. Okay, I know this probably may sound dry. I don't know, but it may sound dry, but it's very important. Okay, those three laws. Are, I'll say three laws of historical theology. All right, one. Heresy forces orthodoxy to define itself. Number two, orthodoxy. Is a middle way between extremes. And three, theology and specifically in the early church, Christology. Informs soteriology. All right, so let me define some words. Orthodoxy just means right practice. I'm sorry, can you see that? Right practice. Right faith. Right praise is what it literally means. Correct belief. Correct doctrine. All right? So orthodoxy, correct doctrine, heresy forces orthodoxy to define itself. Orthodoxy is a middle between extremes, and theology, the study of God or the doctrines of God, and specifically in the early church, Christology, the doctrines of Christ, informs soteriology, which is the doctrine of, anybody know? Salvation. Salvation. So your theory of salvation, how does God save you, would be soteriology. That, the study of that is soteriology. All right. Heresy forces orthodoxy to define itself as just a matter of being, you know, when you just read through the church fathers, what you see is they have certain assumptions, certain beliefs and practices that they received from the apostles. And they're just focused on that. And they're just busy carrying that out. All right? They're not writing systematic theologies and, you know, all sorts of intellectual treatises or anything like that. Most of the earliest church fathers, like the second generation after the apostles, are, well, a lot of them are kind of moralists, really. They're like, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't, you know. They're just really focused on being holy and worshiping Christ. And they have, they have other things too, don't get me wrong. But there's not a lot of deep intellectual thinking. It's more like, here's how we live. If you name the name of Christ, here's how we should live. All right? That goes to around 150. If 150 AD. So if the earliest Christian but not New Testament writings we have goes as far as 70 AD. Or at least the 80s. It's called a book called the Didache. I encourage you to read it. It takes about, half an hour or less to read it. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. And it's the earliest book we got that's not New Testament, but is Christian. That period from about 70, the next ones we have are Clement of Rome around probably the 70s, or some people think it's more like the 90s. Ignatius of Antioch, around 110, 107 AD, about the time right after John died, the Apostle John, somewhere in there, and all the way up to Justin Martyr in 150. Okay, they were more interested in just practical living. Then another phase took over, which is apologists. Time of the apologists, about 130 to 120, which would include Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria. Because as the church began to interact more with the Roman Empire, they started getting besieged with arguments with pagans. So they had to come up with arguments to justify Christian doctrines. So they were dealing with people on the outside. After that period is a period known as the theologians, which would be like Athanasius and the Cappadocians, John Chrysostom, Ambrose. They're having to deal more with internal problems, So they're just formulating doctrines. The second group, the apologists, relied a lot on philosophy. They were usually philosophers who had converted to Christianity. So they were able to converse with pagans on their terms. It'd be sort of like if Jordan Peterson actually became a Christian, you know, he'd be able to work with people in the world, that kind of deal. Or Brett Weinstein or one of those guys, you know, if they would actually convert. But so anyway, those are kind of the early ways, the early phases of the church. All right. The normal mode was, we're not really into systematic descriptions of what we believe until a heresy arose. Once a heresy arose, now the church is forced to define itself better. Not exhaustively, not comprehensively, but better. To get a level of clarity that it did not have before. And as some of the, I'm going to give some examples that will illustrate that. But I want to go over these laws first. So that's the first one. They're just kind of cruising along, believing and living, but then somebody comes up with a heresy or a heretical belief that contradicts the way Christians have always been said to be living, and now it's got to be dealt with because it's gaining popularity, and they want to keep the church pure. So usually there are actually two heresies at once, two extremes. And we're going to see this very much so when it comes to how you think about Christ. And so it turns out that orthodoxy almost always ends up being a middle between two extremes. It's like a pendulum. The church is centered here in the middle, got its center of gravity. Then some heretic comes over here and pulls the pendulum way over here. Well, then some other heretic pulls it way over here. And now you got this thing going like this, right? And orthodoxy ends up getting it settled in the middle. And then lastly, the reason this is actually important is because at bottom, it's going to inform the way you think about salvation. It's going to determine how you view Christ and therefore what he did to save you and how he did it. If you think Christ is not God, you think he's just a man who lived so perfectly that God sort of adopted him, or even maybe gave him new status as sort of a semi-deity, that's a very different concept from what we have, right? Because that means, oh, he's just my example. Christ is my example. He's a human that was able to earn his way into God's favor. So that is going to have a very drastic effect on your soteriology. Because you're going to say, oh, well, I need to be like Christ. I need to, you know, work hard and muscle up spiritually. If you think he's just God and not any kind of human, doesn't have a human nature, then it's like, well, okay, I can't really identify with that. He doesn't represent me. He doesn't understand me. He didn't suffer all things, like Hebrews says. All right, I'm going to flip screens here. was really cool. So let's get some examples. All right? The first one would be the Judaizers. This is in the New Testament. I'm going to kind of put the, well, no, I'm not going to say that. The Judaizers versus the Docetics. This is also in the New Testament. And we can just throw in Gnosticism because they're pretty similar. Okay? Judaizers. These were Christians, I guess, Jews anyway, that came to the apostles and said, well, you need to first become a Jew before you can be a Christian. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow all the ceremonial laws and the rituals and the sacrifices and all that. Right? The temple was still going at that time. You basically need to be a Jew. You can't be a Christian if you're not a Jew. You're not Jewish. Okay. That's dealt with in Acts 15, which is called the Council of Jerusalem, as regarded as the first church council. Or in a way, the zeroth. It's number zero. The way they number the councils, this one would be like number zero. But you have Docetics. That's actually in 1 John. That's who 1 John is talking about in 1 John. If somebody comes saying, you know, Christ wasn't in the flesh, you know, let him be anathema or whatever. I didn't remember how it says it. But he's arguing against people that were saying Christ wasn't really a person, a human. He's just appeared to be a human. He appeared to have a body. And the Greek word dokeo, that's what that means, appears to have a body. So they call them Docetics. And a little later on, that kind of mushroomed into something called Gnosticism, which basically was Docetism mixed with paganism, syncretism. And it's just saying the body is evil and it's a prison, and we're all trying to escape that prison. Our souls need to escape that physical prison. All right? So we can say 1 John deals with that. That's the earliest heresies that rose up that forced the church to deal with it and to clarify. It didn't change any substantial doctrine. This is the point I want to make. It didn't change a substantial doctrine. It clarified what is substantial versus accidental. It's no longer essential to be circumcised. It's okay if you're circumcised, but it's not essential. Not anymore. Okay? Sometimes this kind of later on led to something called adoptionism, which is, it's pretty similar. It's just hey, there was some guy that was so holy that God adopted him. And that was Jesus. And, you know, depending on whose version of it you're reading, it might be like when he got baptized and the dove came down. That's one possibility. Or maybe it was when he was on the cross. Or, you know, there's different versions of it. But it's basically, hey, he was just a holy man. A really, really, really holy man. Which is pretty similar to what the Judaizers were thinking that Jesus as Messiah was. He's a man. Okay? That is not the early church belief. The early church belief is, no, he's God. He is a man, but he's also God. And we're coming to that. All right. In number two, which was Arianism. I I mean, we can say this is before AD 100. Arianism versus modalism. All right. Arianism, a guy named Arius, went around saying, well, Jesus is not God. He started out as a man, and then he was so holy, God approved him and kind of elevated him to be a half God. If you've ever heard the term demiurge, you know, it's like he's somewhere between human and God, but not an angel, but some sort of half deity. That would be Arianism. So he's too much distinction from God the Father. Modalism is the opposite. It's the opposite extreme. It's saying it's all one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all the same person. They're just wearing, it's the same God, he just has different hats on. Okay? It's like me. When I was working, I was an engineer from 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock. When I came home, I'm a husband and father. When I come here, I'm an elder. I'm the same person, I just wear different hats. That's modalism. Jesus is the Father in different circumstances. And Jesus is the Holy Spirit in different circumstances. I mean, after all, it says, you know, the Lord is the Spirit in 2 Corinthians. Or Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They would use that verse as an argument. Well, this one has too much distinction between Father and Son. This one has really no distinction between Father and Son. Right? This one was raging. This one was raging. This one got very popular, especially in the East. And it was dealt with. I should have the dealt with part out here, I guess. It was dealt with at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Okay? That's the one that's famous. It's the most famous. It's the one that was chaired by Constantine. Okay? The Edict of Milan in 315, after Constantine won a battle, in 315, Constantine made Christianity legal. He didn't make it the national religion like some people say he did. No, that's not what he did. He didn't make it the official religion of the Roman Empire. He just made it one legal religion among many. That's the Edict of Milan. That was in 315. And then 10 years later, because this thing was raging, and Constantine even kind of leaned that way himself, they held this council, the Council of Nicaea. All right? That, in the end, there was a lot of different people, a lot of really important, famous Christians involved in that. So the biggest one was a guy named Athanasius. He defended the orthodox position, which is Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. There's that word, substance. Consubstance, consubstantial. He had the same substance as the Father. See, so, in other words, God is a one being, but there's two persons in that being. One person is the Father, another person is the Son. That's tricky thinking, because we're not used to, we don't think like that, because we don't see anything like that at all on the earth, right? You are a substance and a person. I am a substance and a person. We're all different. But with this case, it's no one substance, but two persons in that substance. For some strange reason, the Holy Spirit wasn't even part of that conversation. This is how, look, this is in 325. This is 300 years after the resurrection. 300 years, the doctrine of Trinity still was not defined. I'm not saying it wasn't believed. It was believed. It was the assumed beliefs of the early church. It goes all the way back to Irenaeus. I'm sorry I'm throwing out a lot of names, but Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was the disciple of the Apostle John. So for sure, all the way back to Irenaeus, which was 150-ish, he was explaining that Christ is God, that we worship Christ as God. All right, so the early church always believed that, but it wasn't until 325 that a heresy forced it to really define it and make it clear. And then, as a matter of fact, it also dealt with modalism, because it did say, no, they are two different people. They're not the same person with two different hats. All right, so that was Council of Nicaea, actually, in 325. Then it still wasn't complete. I mean, there were still people fighting it, and it had to come up again in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Okay. And then the Council of Ephesus in 431. And then finally, Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon in 451. All right. It took that many councils to get all that stuff completely and thoroughly laid flat. It was actually in the Council of Constantinople. That's where the Holy Spirit was also included in the consubstantiality formula. So now at Constantinople in 381, we're saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, are consubstantial. They're each God. They're just three different persons within God, which is a mind blower. You can see maybe why it took so long to formulate all this, because it's not something you would see in everyday life. There's no examples of that. Any analogy you try to come up with for the Trinity, it's going to fail. Oh, it's like, ice, liquid, water, and steam. Well, that's modalism. That's just modalism. That's the same thing that has three different hats. So it may actually be impossible to come up with an earthly analogy for the Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity is probably the cornerstone doctrine of Christianity. Specifically, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. There are churches still today that don't accept that. There are Pentecostal churches, for instance, that are called oneness, and they are modalists. And they use scripture. All these heretics, they always use scripture. They have lots of scriptures. So that gets into an interesting question, which I will not get into here. But anyway, that was the sort of second example, and there's all those groups. In fact, some of those actually even apply to number three. Which is Nestorianism. versus a big one here, monophysitism. All right. Nestorianism says, oh, Christ was two people. If you remember the cartoons, it's sort of like two men in a horse suit. Remember those cartoons? Right? Like Three Stooges or I don't know what. Have you seen those kind of things where they had, you know, they have their horse suit, but you have a guy who's in the head part and a guy who's in the rear end part, and they're having to act like they're a horse? That's sort of what Nestorianism was. There's two different people in Christ. Two persons, sorry. I should say that. Monophysitism had different expressions, but it's just one nature. Okay? One nature, not two natures, one nature. What does the church decide and expressed at the Council of Chalcedon especially? They flipped it. Christ has two natures, divine and human, and one person, but he's one person. He's not two different people. He's not like a schizophrenic. He doesn't have multiple personalities. He's one person, but he does have two natures, meaning he has two wills, a divine will and a human will, and two minds, a divine mind and a human mind. And so there were different ways of expressing monophysitism. I won't get into that here, but if you want to look it up, it's Apollinarianism and monothelitism. So Eutychianism also it's called. But I'm just trying to illustrate, this is how the church worked and settled things. This is how that mustard seed plant is growing over time qualitatively. It's also growing quantitatively. It's getting bigger and bigger. And that's one of the reasons it's having to do these, confront these heresies, because it's getting bigger and bigger. And they're coming into contact with all sorts of different people that don't have the baseline assumptions that the early Christians did. Right? You start coming into contact with pagans, they got a whole different set of cultural assumptions. You start coming into contact with the barbarians later. This is not, you know, this is more like later, when the Roman Empire was ending. You got another whole set of cultural assumptions you have to deal with. And Augustine did a lot of that. Okay. I'm just trying to illustrate that between these two extremes, there's a middle position. And usually the extremes are either or. It's either this, or on the other side, it's that. And the church comes in and says, no, it's both and. Jesus, well, either he's human only, or he's divine only. And the church says, no, he's both. He's human, but he's also divine. And he's fully divine, and he's fully human. He took on a human nature. He's a divine person who then added to himself a human nature. He didn't subtract anything, he added something. Okay. These first four councils here, that's like I said, this one was number zero. So number one, number two, number three, number four. Those are accepted by just about every stripe of Christianity. Once you get into later ones, they start having more disagreements. But these four are usually accepted. So that's why I kind of stopped here. I don't want to get into all the disagreements. But these are super important. This really is important. This is foundational. This is defining for us who Christ is, primarily. Who is he? Is he just a really holy man? In which case, that's a very different story from what we believe, right? That's called a theology of ascent, meaning you have to be a man who ascends to heaven through your goodness, like Christ did, because he's your example only. Or is it a theology of descent, where Christ condescends to come down to help us? Yeah, that's the better way. That's the better way. That's the way the church decided. Okay, so I'm trying to show that in all these middle positions here, the both and positions, they're not creating something new. Oh, Constantine, he created the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea. You see that a lot on YouTube. The cranks. Which, by the way, I've really learned how to just stick with people that are really educated in these things, that have studied all this stuff for years and years. I mean, there's so many, you know, 20-year-olds that get on there and think they've, you know, they've read a book or two, and they think they really can explain all this stuff. It's not. It's too complicated. It takes too much. It takes way more expertise than that. But oh yeah, yeah, Constantine, man, he formulated all this, and you know, that's when the Christianity was created. Before that, it was just a crapshoot. Before that, there was all these different Gnostic theories and all this stuff that were in play. No, that's actually not true. That is actually not true. Irenaeus, who's one of the earlies, was the spiritual grandson of John, has a huge work called Against Heresies, where he goes through and explains why Gnosticism is false and completely rejected by the early church. So these things were not in play. They were just pockets of people here and there that came up with some extreme doctrines based on their own thinking and some Bible verses that they claimed. This was the biggest one, Arianism, for sure. This was huge, because this one almost took over. It almost won. It took two or three councils to finally get that one put to bed. So if you ever read what they call the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, they really helped put all of that to bed finally. Okay, now some more, a few more examples. These all have to do with Christology, really. What you think about Christ, how you regard him, is going to impact your doctrine of salvation very directly. Okay? Maybe a little less directly would be things like Pelagianism. Versus Augustinianism. Or semi-Pelagianism. I'm just going to abbreviate that one. Versus Calvinism. And then let's just get modern day with it and just say legalism versus license. All right. Pelagianism, 400s. A guy named Pelagius was kind of sick of the laxity in the church, and so he formulated a doctrine that basically said there is no original sin, and you don't inherit anything from Adam and Eve. Everybody starts out as a complete blank slate, and you are able completely within your human abilities to obey all the laws of God. Now, God may help you, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary. You can do it. You can do it. Just get out there and do it. By God. I mean, not by God, but... So, actually, Augustine kind of formulated the doctrine of original sin to argue against Pelagianism. He said, no, there's something not quite right about us from birth. We just have this bent towards going the wrong way. All right? So, there was no council that I know of that dealt with that, but Augustine and was directly countering Pelagius with that. Pelagius was a monk from Britain. But actually, I would say Augustine went a little too far. And because he's every Calvinist's favorite church father, and with good reason, because he almost came up with all the five tulips, you know, the tulip for Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, tulip. He had four of those. He didn't have the perseverance of the saints. So I think Augustine actually went a little too far. I'm not a Calvinist, so that's not clear. But I do not believe in Calvinism. But so if you do, okay. But I'm not. At least it got us off of Pelagianism. That was roundly condemned by the church. No. We have to have God's grace. We have to have God's grace. All right? This was like in the 400s, maybe late 300s, but 400s, I think. Then later, semi-Pelagianism, which basically... it's not really Pelagianism, because they agreed with original sin and that, you know, we need grace to live the Christian life. But what they did believe was that I don't need God to make the first move. You know, I can seek God and then he'll come help me. So it's still kind of man-oriented. In fact, these would be called monergistic. Both of these. Monergistic, man. It's all man doing it. One energy, one force. And this is monergistic. No, it's all God doing it. God does it all. So, like, to the point where in semi-Pelagian versus Calvinism, you know, here, now man is still doing something. He's still initiating something. He makes the first move. Oh, man, I'm desperate. My life is in ruins. God, help me. That's the first move. And then God helps. That's semi-Pelagianism. Calvinism is... I know you're seeking me and all that, but, you know, I just didn't pick you, so, sorry. But it's for my greater glory. I know you had no chance to do anything different, but, you know, I need that glory. I'm sorry if I'm not meaning to, caricature rise. Anyway, yeah, Calvinism, it's all God. God does everything. God ordains and prescribes everything, including every sin, every horrific everything, every rape, every murder, every everything. God declared it. And so it is. Right? Wow. That's why I have a problem with it. But That was actually, this one, the Pelagian, this was actually dealt with, sorry, this one, Pelagian Augustinianism, was dealt with in the Council of Orange in 529, which said, they came up with what they call semi-Augustinianism, because Augustine was basically very, very close to Calvinism. So close. So close. And that's why you'll see a lot of Calvinists will lean on the writings of Augustine for their own writings. So the church actually came up and said, no, it's not all man and it's not all God. It's some kind of cooperation between man and God. Yeah, it's hard to explain. It's kind of a mystery. But you cannot say it's all one or all the other. There you go. See an extreme. All God, all man. No. It's somehow both and. Somehow both God and man are on planes on top of each other cooperating. All right. All right, here's one we deal with a lot nowadays. Legalism, license. These are both extremes. I have been on both sides of those. I have been on both sides. I grew up nominally Methodist. I never went until high school. But I had that basic free will mindset. And, you know, I'm not knocking it. But I had too much of a free will orientation, I think. And then later in college, I got into Charles Finney. I don't know if you've ever read any Charles Finney, but if you haven't, don't waste your time. He was somewhere in here, you know, somewhere in here. I don't know exactly. He just fed my free will orientation to an extreme. Okay? And I eventually pulled out of that because it was hellacious. Sorry if I shouldn't say that. But then I, as a good human, I just swung the pendulum way the other way. Well, I'm saved in the spirit. My spirit is clean. My spirit is pure. So it doesn't matter what my body does. Now, I was not don't get me wrong, I was not some kind of libertine or something. I wasn't out doing bad things, but I just thought, if I did, it wouldn't matter. Okay? And I have to say, over time, I noticed, you know what? I'm not really passionate so much about God like I should be. And I think it's really because I just kind of downplayed the effects of sin. You know, I wasn't out there grossly sinning, but I wasn't also just sort of on my face before God that often either. I was just kind of accepting things. You know, well, I'm saved. You know, my spirit's clean. My spirit's clean. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Praise God. So I personally, after being on both of those sides, I think there's a middle way. And by middle way, I don't mean like compromise. That's not what that means. It's not like just an average of the two or something like that. No. It's a both and kind of middle way. It's not Buddhistic or something. Yes, I am free from pleasing God in my own strength, which is really what legalism is. It's trying to please God without the Holy Spirit. But I'm also free from sin, which if I am in license, I am a slave to sin. So I can either be a slave to my willpower, which is virtually non-existent, or I can be a slave to sin. I mean, these are really accomplished. These end up being the same thing. Either way, you just end up sinning. Right? If you're legalistic, you're going to end up sinning because you can't keep it up. It's like trying to starve yourself, going on a 500-calorie diet for 3 months or something. Yeah. Just wait till about a month is up and your body is raging for food, and then you just eat, and then you go eat 3 cakes and 5 pies and, you know, that sort of thing. That's just as bad, though. Actually, in some ways, this is better because at least you're cold, you know? This is a lukewarm person. A lukewarm person is just a cold person who's trying to come off as like he's hot. So he's got a double deception going there. Not only is he cold, but he thinks he's warm. This guy's just cold. Anyway, all right. Lesson over. My point is, the church is not some static thing that doesn't grow, doesn't sort of, mature. It's just like a plant. It's just like a human person. It's just like an animal in that sense. It starts off small. It starts off very small. And then it gets fed, and it gets the right nutrients, and it gets put in good circumstances. It's got good parents, you know, and it grows and it's healthy. And then it starts encountering adversity of some kind. And it's got to now deal with that, right? That's really what we end up, that's kind of what we all are. Hopefully, if we were born into a loving, nurturing family, we were protected as infants and little children. But then at some point, you're kind of set off into the world and you have to deal with adversity. And you have to grow in a different way, not just physically. And that's what the church has been doing. And it started, but what's interesting to me is that this started 300 years as far as really getting serious about defining things, 300 years after the resurrection. That's longer than we've been a country. And even the first real accepted canon of the New Testament was not sort of recognized. People had scriptures, all this New Testament scriptures, all during this time. But as far as sort of settling on a particular canon of books, the 27 books of the New Testament, that wasn't until around 387 AD. So 150 years after the resurrection. It's just interesting. These things are not, they're kind of not what you might expect just by reading the New Testament alone. You get some surprises, like, wow, these things weren't really defined until 300 years later? Wow, what did all those people do between 30 and 325? Well, yeah, they were okay. They were okay, but things weren't as clear. They weren't clarified. The doctrines were not as clarified. And you can read some early church documents before 325, and you kind of go, ooh, golly, what is he saying there? You know, because it kind of sounds like we're not sure if he's saying Jesus was God or not. There is some of that. But, you just have to take the thing as a whole. Look at it as a whole. All right, so strive for that middle position that is almost always where orthodoxy lies, except not always, like love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. okay, that's not a compromise. That's not a, certainly not a compromise, but it's not even a midway position. That is a all-out extreme. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything you have. So I'm not saying always only it's that. I'm just saying there are some definite key periods in history where that has been the case. All right? All right, so Jeff, can you close us out, please?